right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, children. Now I find myself wanting candy. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 16. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. Hear God's word. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for her to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, the Lord, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to believe it, if we're to trust it, we need your spirit's help. So Father, would you by your spirit meet with us this morning and cause your word to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among and for your people this morning. Father, we know that your word is inerrant and infallible and is given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, well equip us this morning from your word. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think that text is pretty clear. Do we need a sermon? One of the joys of preaching verse by verse through entire books of the Bible is that a congregation gets to learn together entire books of the Bible. However, one of the challenges of preaching through entire books of the Bible means that you're preaching through the entire book. Bring each passage of the Bible to bear on a congregation. Preachers, ministers of Christ must not add to God's word commands that are not there, that are not in the Bible. That was the sin of the Pharisees. Rather than trusting that God's word was sufficient, they added additional regulations to the plain teaching of Scripture. Likewise, we must guard against subtracting from God's word. If legalism is adding to God's word, and it is, then the opposite error, the other ditch, is in cherry-picking which commands we're going to observe and which ones we're going to ignore just by avoidance or by attempts to explain them away. In the providence of God, that is where we find ourselves this morning with this New Testament text. Many of you grew up in the church, but I would contend that many of you have never heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 16. Oh, don't get me wrong, we're quite familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We quote the second half of chapter 11 all the time because it's where we get the instructions and corrections about how we're to properly administer the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to this section, just a few verses above that, we tend to avoid that section for fear that it's too hard to understand, too fuzzy, too old-fashioned, too offensive, no longer relevant. We speed past it and relegate it to something surely cultural at that time that we shouldn't have to give too much thought to. Do we avoid this text because it's too hard to understand? Or do we avoid this text because it is offensively too clear, too straightforward? Is that a faithful way for us to exposit this text? Is it consistent with how our forefathers and foremothers and other ages of the 2,000-year history of the church understood it? Let's be honest. Why does this text, 1 through 16, make us so uncomfortable? Why do we squirm in our seats when I read it? Let's remember, a few months ago, I was in Revelation, and I preached about unbelieving people being thrown into a forever burning lake of fire for all eternity. And yet, when we come to this text about women covering their head in church for 1 hour a week, we squirm much, much more. Why is that? What does Paul mean when he says, at the beginning of the passage, traditions? What does hierarchy or God's created order communicate? How do men show that? How do women show that? We're going to work our way through these 16 verses this morning, and I'm going to try to explain the text to you in a way that I'm convinced is faithful to what Paul is saying, consistent with what churches have taught for the majority of 2,000 years of church history, and unapologetic. I contend that if you ever learn how to craft a sermon on any passage of Scripture that makes no one uncomfortable, offends no one's modern sensibilities, and would be easy for a first-time guest or an unbeliever to hear, that never challenges anyone to change any of their views or repent of anything and any reason, if you figure out a way to write a sermon like that, then you've not written a Christian sermon, you've written the inside flap of a greeting card. But I trust that in my 7 or 8 years of preaching weekly from this pulpit, you found that I'm trying as best as I can, by God's grace, to put before you an understanding of the text that's faithful, plain, Christ-exalting, and that's a tall order. Because although all Scripture is God's infallible, inerrant word, not all Scripture is equally easy to understand or equally easy to hear. So as we unpack this passage this morning, we're going to look at what are traditions. That's verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at a God-given order. That's verse 3. We're going to look at covered and uncovered in verses 4 to 6. We'll look at Paul's reasons why in verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at appeal to nature at 13 to 16. That's a large table of contents, so buckle in. Look at the first. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. As Paul is going to say some hard things in this passage, one of the ways that we might seek to find an escape hatch from what he says is by grasping on to that word traditions. Aha! We say, Paul admits these are just traditions. Whew, that was close. For a second there, I thought this was binding on us today. That was close. But the word traditions is the Greek word paradosis, and it doesn't mean here today, gone tomorrow, fads, customs of culture. Rather, it means the apostolic traditions. For example, how does Paul use that word elsewhere? In 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3, when he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. On this point, R.C. Sproul says, when the apostles speak of tradition, they aren't speaking of human traditions. Rather, they are talking about that which has been handed over from the apostles to the church. These are not traditions that are to be negotiated. They are God's tradition. So although many interpreters interpret this passage in light of what they believe are just first century Middle Eastern Roman or Corinthian customs of the day. That doesn't seem to be what Paul is appealing to as he says what he says, as he makes his case. Let's look at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul's going to make a case for how he wants these Corinthian Christians to conduct themselves in the gathered assembly on the Lord's Day. And to set up his case, he points to God's created order of headship, authority, and submission. Imagine, if you will, a chain of command for a government or a company or an organization. Just as a body has to have a head in order to function, organizations also have a head or a leader. And Paul says that the head of every man is Christ. As Christian men, we believe that we are not free to do whatever we desire. But Christ is our king. He is our ruler. He is head over us. Likewise, Paul says the head of a wife is her husband. Now, the popularity of that biblical statement is at an all-time low. I could get banned from social media platforms just by saying that. Paul says the same thing elsewhere in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives, washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." If what verse 3 is putting forward is a hierarchy, then who is in the hierarchy? Who in the hierarchy is submitting to who or whom? Everyone's submitting. The wife is submitting to her husband. Her husband is submitting to Christ. Christ is submitting to God the Father. So in submitting, we're doing what verse 1 says. We're imitating Christ. If Christ is submitting to the Father, if the Father is head over Christ, and that's what the text says, then everyone who's submitting then is imitating Christ. You see how verse 1 fills out and explains what's going on in verse 3? Likewise, when we submit to our head, we're not just submitting to whoever is above. Likewise, when we submit to our head, we're also submitting to whoever is above them as well. If God the Father has put Christ as a head over me, then when I submit to Christ, I'm likewise submitting to God the Father. Biblical submission is not abuse. It is not domination. Biblical submission is not mistreatment. If in your mind you automatically go there, then you've not gone to this biblical principle. Rather, you've gone into an unbiblical ditch. We do not judge a biblical principle by its abuse. Rather, we judge it by what it models in Scripture, not by how it's been sinfully and wickedly misused. That's not biblical submission. That is abuse masquerading as something that God has not ordained. Think of the ways that we already acknowledge headship in marriage. We think of the father giving away the bride to the husband. We think of the bride taking the last name of the groom. So if Paul is spelling out God's created order, and he clearly is, then what does he prescribe to demonstrate, display, or telegraph our submission as men, as women, to God's design? Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Let's look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesied with his physical head covered dishonors his spiritual head. And what's his spiritual head? Well, verse 3 says his spiritual head is Christ. Now, we could stop right there, and there would be no pushback from anybody. We see vestiges of this part in our culture still today. Go to a high school football game or a county fair or a NASCAR race or a rodeo, and if they have a prayer beforehand, what will you see all the men in the crowd do when there's prayer in a public place? What do men do? They take their hat off. Now, have you ever asked yourself, where did that come from? Why do men universally take their hats off at a public event or when there is a prayer offered? Well, the answer is it's not just an arbitrary politeness that somebody thought up. That finds its origin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A man ought not have his head covered during praying and prophesying. And we don't find that offensive. I could stand in this pulpit and raise my voice and pound my fist and say, "Do you hear that, men? The Bible says to take off your ball cap in the church house. Take off your hat when someone's praying." I could preach that loudly and with great intensity, and you would likely all nod your head and say, "Amen, preacher, you tell those men." But what would happen if I kept going, buoyed by your rousing encouragement? And I said, "And every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her spiritual head." All the hearty amens that I had just heard on verse 4 would be replaced by awkward silence and crickets. You're laughing because it's true. Why is that? Why is that? Listen, if it was the other way around, if the text said, "Men, you got to have your head covered while praying, and women, don't you dare have your head uncovered or covered," if we reversed it, we'd be asking the same questions. That's not fair. It doesn't really matter which it is. Whatever it is, we're going to grumble against it. Has Paul been basing his arguments on the culture of the day, or has he just based them on God's created design from Genesis chapter 2? I contend that Paul's making his argument based on God's design from the book of Genesis, and we're basing our rejection of it on cultural popularity today. But the truth is, just as we see vestiges of this text in men removing their hats during prayer at a ball game, we likewise see women having a head covering of some sort while in church, and it was the majority practice in our country until the 1950s and 60s. What that head covering looked like has changed over the years, sometimes a scarf, sometimes a bonnet, sometimes a hat. But the fact that Christian women demonstrated their belief in God's created order for the first 1900 years of church history is without dispute. It's the majority of Christian history. Whatever argument we want to make against it, we don't have the majority of Christian practice on our side. Our sisters in Christ in the African American churches are still likely to wear what to church on Sunday? Hats. Some argue that a wife's long hair is her covering, but that doesn't really make any sense because Paul says, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cover her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. In other words, her hair by itself is not a sufficient covering. In other words, she should, Paul says, place some physical covering on her head, and if she won't, she may as well cut her hair short or shave her head, but he says that is shameful, so let her cover her head. Some will say, but this is only about women praying and prophesying, and we don't really do that in our churches today, so there's our escape clause. And I'd respond, that's what everyone is doing on the Lord's Day. We've already prayed together, men and women. We've prayed silently. We've prayed aloud. We've prayed corporately. But what does it mean to prophesy? Well, it can mean to preach. But that isn't how Paul means it here. He means to proclaim God's mighty works of creation and redemption. We're all prophesying together when we stand up and say, "This is my Father's world. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." We're all prophesying together when we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the work of God's people when they gather corporately, is to pray, is to prophesy. So Paul's reason, what's Paul's reason for all this? On what grounds does he base his argument? Look at verse 7. "For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. We know that both men and women are made in the image of God." Genesis tells us that. We are both God's image bearers. The text isn't questioning or upending that. Rather, it is appealing to the different way and the different order and reason that men and women were created. Look at verse 7. Paul explains verse 7 with verse 8. "For the man was not made from woman, but woman from man." The Bible says that God formed Eve from one of Adam's ribs. Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that was the Lord God, that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Just as God had Adam name all the animals that God had made, Adam names woman. The first words of man recorded in Scripture are when we hear Adam's words in Genesis 2:23, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." And then in the next chapter, he gives her the more specific name of Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In like manner, in a wedding, the bride is given the name of the groom. He, in that sense, is naming her. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, back to Genesis, Paul says. Woman is created as man's helpmate. God has given a man a job to do that he can't do. He cannot complete on his own. He cannot, without woman, be fruitful and multiply. I think we still believe that scientifically. He cannot exercise dominion over the earth. He cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth apart from woman. And so he gives woman to help man do that what God has called him to do. Paul continues, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Whoa. I was tracking with you there for a while until you said because of the angels, and then you lost me. What in the world does because of the angels mean, Paul? Well, whatever it means, it doesn't mean because of the momentary cultural practices of our day. Whatever it is that angels are watching, surely it isn't whether or not we're following the prevailing fashion trends. I don't think the angels are the fashion police, are they? Rather, it means that when God's people worship heavenly angels, watch what we do. Where do I get that? Ephesians chapter 3 says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." rulers and authorities in the heavenly places includes angels. 1 Peter 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Paul continues in verse 11 about the interdependence of men and women. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. This is not about who's more important, Paul says. Women need children through the involvement of a man. Likewise, all men are born of women. Then he appeals to nature. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? When Paul says judge for yourselves, he's not saying, hey, it's up to you to decide. It's everybody's personal discretion. Rather, he's speaking the way he was in chapter 10, verse 15. Look at when he used judge for yourself in chapter 10. If you want to look up the page there or on the previous page at Genesis chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, what does he say? I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Is he saying, it's up to you to judge? We're all, you know, to each his own. No, when he says judge for yourself, he's saying, engage your brains here. Think about it. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? I get it. What we consider long hair has evolved over time. We can look at the painted portraits of the Puritans like Jonathan Edwards, and he's got beautiful shoulder-length man hair. In his day, that was considered short hair. Why? Because women had hair down to their backs in that day. I realize that the bald men in this room are beginning to feel really godly right about now. Well done, bald guys. Paul isn't saying that only women possess the ability to grow long hair. He knows that. Given the course of nature, men would have hair as long as women. Rather, naturally, I think we can agree, naturally, in the way that God has wired men, men don't have a desire to appear like women. Naturally, women do not have a desire to appear like men. Women want to look like women. Men want to look like men. When we see people departing from that, it is not the norm. In fact, when we see people deviate from this, when we see women who have decided that they want to appear like a man, what do they likely do? They adopt a shorter haircut. I'm not saying anything about women who have short haircuts here. Please don't mishear me. Hairstyles do change. Do not hear me saying something I'm not saying. I don't believe that the Bible lays out a chart of hairstyles like you might see on the wall on a poster in the barbershop. I'll have the flat top with the fade in the back. What a particular culture finds feminine regarding hair length does change over time. But what is clear is that what this does say is that we ought not blur or confuse our God-given sex through how we dress. If that was all I said, I would be plenty controversial in 2023. We ought not blur how we appear to confuse our God-given sex. The low-hanging fruit, if we zoom out of 1 Corinthians 11, is that God made men and God made women, and he didn't make them identical, and they ought not appear identical. We ought to telegraph God's created design through how we appear when we gather. Verse 16, Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious or argumentative about this, we have no such practice nor the churches of God. Paul says, if you disagree with me on this, I've got no other alternate practice to point you to in any of the other churches. In other words, this is the standard practice in all of the churches. Beloved, why are we talking about this? Well, first, because this is where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and so if I just skipped over it, you'd say I was a chicken. Second, I've had more than one lady in our church come to me and say, I read this, and I feel convicted by what Paul is saying here. That desire to put some sort of cloth covering on my head, but I don't want to stand out. I don't want people to think I'm trying to draw attention to myself. So if anything, I want to destigmatize this practice. Wives, if you find the Bible's teaching on this compelling, it doesn't mean that you've got a desire to be a Mennonite or Amish with the coffee filter thing they wear. It just looks like a coffee filter. I'm not making fun. I'm just like, it looks just like a coffee filter. I don't know what it's called. You're not being legalistic if you wear one of these. Why is it not legalism? Because legalism would be giving a command that Scripture does not give. Or adding to God's command. The Pharisees would read this and say, if one head covering is good, then seven would be better. Or the Pharisee attitude would be to have a competition over who can cover their head more. Oh yeah, well I'm going to cover more. I'm going to go all the way down to my neck. No, I'm going to go all the way to my back. I'm going to cover my face. That's the Pharisaical way to treat this. So I think there are people who overinterpret this and add things to it that it does not say. I don't think this is for all women. I think this is for wives. There are traditions that would have little bitty girls, babies with a head covering. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this is about wives and husbands. So that makes me a moderate in that position. I also don't think this is about the grocery store or the library or the farmer's market or the marketplace. I believe that Paul is talking about how men and women conduct themselves in public worship. And also, while I believe that the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 is that women wear a head covering in the Lord's Day worship, we must admit that the text doesn't outline for us what that looks like. It doesn't say how long it has to be, how short it has to be, what shape it has to be, what fabric it has to be made from, what that fabric should look like. And it could have. Remember in the Old Testament when God is prescribing the priestly garments the priest will wear? Man, he's got sewing patterns in there. It has to be this big. It has to be shaped like this. It has to have these stones on it. It's specific. We're not given that here. It doesn't say what it needs to look like. And as such, what it looks like has changed throughout the history of the church. It's been a cloth. It's been a scarf. It's been a hat. It's been a bonnet. Any attempts to outline what that head covering would look like would be legalistic. So although there are churches around the world that focus on head coverings a great deal and make it one of their distinctives, that's not what we're doing. I want to open this text up and just tell you what it says. Wives, if you hear this and you and your husband find what it's saying compelling and you feel the conviction to wear a head covering, you've got 1,900 years of church history and 1 Corinthians 11 on your side, and I'm not going to stand against you. Paul is putting for us a way in which he says we symbolically show that we recognize that we are people under authority. And a man, he says, who doesn't take off his hat while praying is being high-handed to his authority over him, and that is Christ. And likewise, he calls women to cover their heads as a sign of submission. And in that way, we both, men and women, are imitating Christ. Christ submitted himself to the Father by laying down his life. That's what Jesus says in John 6, "For I have come down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am submitting myself to the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Beloved, if Christ submitted himself to his heavenly Father, then may we not say that we're too good to submit to him in whatever way he lays forward for us. Not in order to be saved. Not the labors of our hand can fulfill the law's demands. Not to earn our salvation. We could never pay Christ for our salvation. We can't through our own obedience ever fulfill God's laws so well, so fully, that it's not fully and completely of grace. No, in light of our salvation, in obedience to him who purchased us. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May God get all the glory. It's in Christ's name. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word. And it's not always easy to hear, not always easy to apply. Sometimes because it is unclear, and sometimes because it's clear. Father, would you write the eternal truth of this on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we see a picture of Christ submitting himself to the Father for our good, for our forgiveness, for our redemption, that we may be purchased because we are not our own. We were bought with Christ's blood. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.